Let me ask you, church, what do you really know today? I know I love, for example, I know I love my wife and my sons. I know I love La Plata Baptist Church. I know that my body hurts the older I get. Don't laugh, but it's true. I know that the world has a tendency to burn itself down once truth is relativized. I know there's a God who created all things, and he is the one we have rebelled against. I know that he sent his son on a mission of love to rescue me from sin, death, and hell. And today, I know that I have victory in Jesus because he's alive. His resurrection is my hope. And it's also my power to no longer live like I used to. But hallelujah, I call on his name. His name is Jesus. And he is my champion. And through his work for me, and through being united to him by the Holy Spirit, I can live a new life. I want to live a new life now. Let's look at Romans 6 again. Before we read the text, I'm going to go into the background and context. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the church there in Rome that was mostly made up of Gentile believers and with some Jewish believers coming into the fold. And Paul wrote to unite these two groups in Christ by reminding them that we all are in need of Jesus the same way. We were all under sin's power and under God's wrath as we stood condemned in our sins and in Adam. Both were true. And Paul spends a lot of time on the fact that salvation is by faith alone, trusting in Jesus, believing on Jesus and not yourself to be saved. It is against the Bible to say that we are made finally right with God by faith in our works. No, it's by faith alone in the works of Jesus. It's an ancient heresy to say we're saved by faith and works. We're saved by faith unto good works is what the Bible regularly teaches. And we know it's false to think we're saved by works because that's exactly the way sinful man, think with me, isn't that exactly the way sinful man would think about salvation? About our contribution to it? That's already a red flag right there. But it is otherworldly, isn't it? It is otherworldly. Like it's wisdom and knowledge from heaven that we are saved entirely by the person and works of Christ Jesus. And that it's received by faith alone in him, trusting in him alone, empty-handed, receiving salvation. Grace gives, faith receives. So we thought about Abraham, just in case you forgot, was justified by his faith alone. And we today also, Romans would argue, are justified, set right, legally set right before God by faith alone in God's word, and that word is Christ. And so we just got out of Romans 5 a couple weeks ago, and so Romans 5 reminded us of the benefits that we have as Christians in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, well, you're still under the dominion of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Because simplifying the Bible, Paul just kind of pulls the narratives back and pulls it and clears the room. And he says, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. We are a part of the world or we're set apart in Jesus. It's really that simple. So if you're not a believer, if your life has not been changed by Christ, if you've not been washed in the blood, you are still represented then by Adam. That's the way God's word shows it and demonstrates it. You're not at peace with God. You are at war with God. Whether you acknowledge it or not, the word says that's who we are. We're at enmity with God. The first man, the federal representative of all humanity, Adam is who represents you because your identity, you identify. You actually right now are clearly still identifying with him in your rebellion against God. That's how you know you're in Adam. You're still in your sins. You still are kicking against God. And so when he sinned, he plunged us all into sin. And so there's a dual teaching in the Bible that we are simultaneously guilty of our own sins and guilty positionally in Adam. If you're not a Christian, sin is your daddy. Sin is your master. The heavy metal band from the 80s, Metallica, sings a song called Obey Your Master. And that song is supposed to reflect anger towards addiction, to drug addiction. But the truth is, people are all enslaved to sin and Satan, and they obey their master. Man, let me be clear, no human being outside of God's race, no man is somehow neutral. Humanity is depraved down to the heart, dead to God, will not choose God if left to your natural desires. Sin in the heart makes some live as adulterous and immoral people. Sin in the hearts of others make them live like good neighbors, but they actually hate God in their hearts and they despise God's righteousness as they try to work up their own goodness in his sight. And outside of God's grace, we are all subject, every one of us, subject to pride, greed, lust, idolatry, putting things, worshiping things above God, and lies, just like the whole world is. Look at the people even making the recent headlines, being exposed again and again. People championed as examples and celebrities busted in horrendous things. We're all capable of that. Natural man thinks that man just needs better commands. This is what humans think. This is what our politicians constantly try to work over. And there's obviously we need order and we have to have law. We can't exist. But natural man thinks that man just needs better commands and laws and culture, therefore to fix them. No. What the Bible says is we don't need more laws. We need the life-changing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need God's grace. And so if you're not in Christ and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are under sin. And in your heart live evil thoughts. And God sees them all. And he's actually kept you back at many times from acting on your evil thoughts that were brewing there the whole time. Paul closes up Romans 5 by reminding believers that even though sin and death still reign in the world, God's grace is reigning through the righteousness of Christ in the lives of his people. Where sin increased in the world through the giving of the commandments of Moses, it just got worse and worse, more and more blatant. Grace increased all the more in Jesus. Because Jesus can overcome not just Adam's transgression, but all our sins. And so by highlighting at the end of chapter 5 the impotence of the law of Moses, Paul reminds his readers that their only hope, your only hope today, is not that you get some self-help book in your hand. Your only hope is that you get Christ Jesus as your Savior. He intended the law to increase the gravity and the number of human sins so that the power of his grace would be seen for what it is. Grace greater than all my sin. All the law can do is count your sin. That's all it can do. It can rack it up. It cannot counter our sins. Commands increase, the Bible says in Romans 5 at the end of the chapter, commands of Moses increase Adam's singular trespass, which we're all in, by turning sin against God into a more serious rebellion against his explicit commands. And so all humankind, according to Romans 5, are subjects in the realm of sin in Adam. And so those who by God's sovereign kindness through faith in Christ have been transferred to a realm where God's grace reigns instead, and then there, the future holds eternal life. So you're either in Adam and your sin and in death and headed towards eternal death, or you're in Christ in the forgiveness and mercy and grace of God, having eternal life. So that is the momentum coming into Romans 6, where Paul deals with the foolish question that, well, you know, God's grace in Christ will not deal with, you know, people's sinfulness. Shouldn't we just keep sinning that grace may abound? That's where we left off last week. Of course not. Absolutely not. God forbid. That's not what Jesus are you talking about that you've encountered? People could think that they could sin so that more grace could abound after they've been pardoned in Christ. They have misunderstood the love and forgiveness of God, of Christ, if that's the way they want to live. And so he makes clear that our justification, our legal standing in Christ, is the very basis. Your justification, your pardoning, your sin guilt wiped off is the very basis for your walk with the Lord Jesus going forward. It's the very basis for what we call sanctification. our progression into holiness, not into sin. We were justified to progress, not regress. We were justified, made right with Jesus, to progress in sanctification, not regress into licentiousness and antinomianism. The Lord Jesus that Paul's talking about, that I'm trying to preach to you this morning, this Jesus transforms people's lives. The Christian body certainly is subject to death. And our sinful flesh, our sinful impulses are still present in this body. But in Jesus Christ, we can have real life and eternal life. We have new life. So let's look now at this ongoing point that Paul's making in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. Hear God's holy word. Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is God's word. Amen. I want to speak with as much clarity here as I can. Paul begins with, are you unaware? Don't you know? Don't you know the truth about who you are, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Don't you know who you are? You are something new if you're in Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce said, Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep them impotent, end quote. Satan wants to keep many of you ignorant of who you are in Jesus. He wants to keep you constantly telling yourself, that's just who I am. That's just what I do. I'll never get past this. I'll never have victory. I'm going to have to remain in this dark closet somewhere where I just live out this shameful thing I'm doing. Hang on to these bitter thoughts that I'm having. You can fill in the blanks. He wants you to stay in that mindset. But the gospel has come to tell you, oh, no, no, you are something new. And you have been given a power you didn't used to have. And the key to a holy life is not our experiences or emotions. I know the world hates that. The key to a holy life is not our experiences or our emotions, however meaningful or intense they may be, but rather our knowledge of what's happened to us. Awareness, knowledge of this truth is most important. The basic reason for going forward in the Christian life. And this knowledge tells us why we cannot go back. And if you know Jesus, you don't want to go back. You don't want to go back to the vomit like a dog. The secret of sanctification is not some neat set of experiences I just mentioned. It's knowing what's happened to you in Jesus. We could, you know, today I could set up powerful videos where someone tries to, quote, whatever, look like Jesus. Don't get me started on that. Or their version of what he looked like. We could set up music to really work it up in here. Maybe put on some drama this morning to play to your emotions. I'm not going to touch that at all. I could turn my sermon into something like that, but that will not help you to stop looking at stuff you shouldn't. It won't help you to stop running your mouth disrespectfully to your spouse or to your parents or harsh speech towards a child. Those things are not going to fix that. It won't help you. It might get you worked up for a little bit, but it won't solve that ongoing problem. It won't help you deal with selfishness. It won't help you deal with vanity and pride. Those means will not work. The secret to us growing as a church in the truth is the gospel of Jesus, that he died to set us free, not only from sin's penalty, but from sin's power. You need the truth, not an experience. You need to believe God's word and the obedience from faith. We no longer have to be the lame people who make excuses for lazy, lustful, tardy, gluttonous, drunken behavior. That is the realm of Adam. I came to talk to you about the realm of Christ today. The realm of Jesus has changed, real change, new life change, because Jesus, praise the Lord, got up out the grave. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. Awareness of your union with Christ. Awareness of your union with Christ is fundamental to our faith and walk. Awareness of your union with Christ is fundamental. And I put it to our faith and walk because we do it together as a church. Point number one. Remember the death and resurrection of Christ. I just want to make it as simple as I can. Paul takes us back to the person and work of Christ again. Verse 3, he mentions his death. Verse 4, Christ was raised from the dead. We never start anywhere else. We start and finish with Jesus. In the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus. Christian friend, Jesus is not just your Savior, he is your source. He is not just your Prince of Peace, he is your power. And for the believer, we no longer identify our possessions, our ethnicity, our culture, our family as our power. Our power and our life is in Christ. We rest in Him and not our own power. Everything I am and everything I have today is by the grace and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. First subpoint there is Jesus is God's Son given for you in death. Let me tell you about the cross, the promised seed of Adam, of the woman, in Genesis 3:15, and the promised seed of Israel to us as the divine Son of Man, promised in the Old Testament. He was everything a spotless lamb should be, and he came to give his life as a ransom for any and all who repent and believe. Jesus did not come to be some poor martyr. He came to make atonement on that cross. The wages of sin is death. And so, friends, if you die in your sins, all you'll know is eternal death in hell. But if you die in Christ, God will look on you and see the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus went to the cross to take your sin debt for you and to bear God's wrath for you on the cross. That's why he came to die on that cross. He came in love to rescue you. Can you hear me today? God loves you. Jesus died for you. Put your faith in him. But notice with me also, Jesus proved his word when he rose from the dead. Verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, just like Jesus said he would, the Bible reveals along with history that Jesus died and the tomb indeed was empty. He was raised on that third day. God raised his Son to life by the Spirit. I'm announcing to you that Christ is alive. God's glory is his divine excellence, his perfection. And any one of his attributes is a manifestation of his excellence, and his power is a manifestation of his glory, as is his righteousness. And glory and power are often closely related in the Bible, and God put on a display when Jesus got up out of that grave. Indeed, hell trembled when he got up out of that grave. And if you don't know Christ today, you should tremble today too. That means he's been given all authority to judge. Search your heart. I mean, just because it goes against, let me just have a little fun here. Just because it goes against our almighty experience and our almighty knowledge as temporal human beings doesn't mean the resurrection is not true. In our limitedness, we can't fathom it doesn't mean God can't do it. The resurrection account was first given by women into the record in a time when most men would be ashamed to have them be the witnesses, and nevertheless, the disciples stood by them. The resurrection was witnessed by scores of people who were put to death for this reality. And the resurrection's reality is completely reasonable and is powerfully documented in a number of good sources. We can help you show why our faith is reasonable. Read The Case for Christ if you haven't read it. But the resurrection power is true, and we know it's true because it's revealed from God's Word. And the resurrection power is alive in the church today. People in here will tell you, I once dismissed the Lord Jesus Christ, but one day the Holy Spirit arrested my soul, and I was convinced of the truth, and now my life is new. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to ask you, just go and interview a number of these believers around you. They'll tell you, I used to think like that, but something changed. My old friend, a hero of the USS Cole attack in the late 90s, I was on the phone with him this week, and he was living in rebellion against God, he told me, and he was witness to often as a young person, but later in life, someone simply was witnessing to him and said, if God's not real, then you better be right. I hope you're right for your sake, that if you're right, then you're going to be okay. But you better make sure that this isn't true. And he said that shook him to his core. All of a sudden, he began to remember all the things he heard as a boy and the witness he heard from the Word of God as a young person. And he fell under conviction, and he repented of his sins and trusted in Christ. I mean, think about how special it is that Jesus was raised. His resurrection demonstrated his victory over death, vindicated him as righteous, indicated his divine identity, led on to his ascension and enthronement, and his priestly heavenly reign. It guarantees us present forgiveness and justification, and is the basis of a resurrection life that's talked about here in Christ for the believer, right here and now. Next subpoint there is Jesus did the work we could not do. The problem introduced into the world through Adam is not remedied through our good works. It's not remedied through the law of Moses. The law makes sins increase. And it drives us to see how desperately we need someone to perfectly obey God. And that's exactly why the righteous life of Jesus matters. We're not merely saved by his death, we're also saved by his perfect life. Because when we put our trust in Christ, it's as if we go back in time and our sins are placed on Christ and his righteousness is credited to ours. He made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Even Romans 4, 24 and 25, it will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. There he is. Christ is that representative figure. Just as the first Adam affected all human beings in sin and death, Christ affects all those who belong to him. If you look here in Romans 6, we'll just briefly look down at verse 6, which I'll get to later. Not this sermon, but another sermon to come. You see, it's a reference to our old person, who we were in Adam, describing existence in that old era. But Christ, throughout this passage, refers to Jesus as that last Adam, the representative figure of a new humanity. He came to do what we could not do. And so, friends, to be baptized into Christ is to be joined to him, the one who brings salvation in this new age. So let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your new representative? Do you know that Jesus died for you? Are you claiming that as your own? And do you receive the gift of God in Christ? Do you believe Jesus receives anyone who would repent, turn from God, turn from themselves and turn towards God and believe upon him? Do you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Does your life show that you hope in Christ and that you walk in Christ instead of your old ways? Church, do you preach this to the lost and to one another? We should share the message with all, beloved. Awareness of your union with Christ is fundamental to our faith and walk, church. Number two, remember baptism in relation to Christ. Remember baptism in relation to Christ. First subpoint there is that baptism carries a strong meaning. Baptism carries a strong meaning. To baptize means to dip or plunge something completely into a liquid. By the date of Romans, baptize had become almost a technical expression for the rite of Christian initiation by water into the church. And this is surely the meaning that Roman Christians would have given the word. And so the term here could refer to immersion in the Spirit, But it probably refers to the widespread early practice of baptism. Baptism may function here as a shorthand for the conversion experience, since the New Testament closely associates a believer's baptism with their conversion. In any case, it's clear that faith, not baptism, is what affects the transfer from the old life into the new. But baptism has the symbolic value of picturing the believer's death to sin, entering the water, and resurrection to new life coming up out of the water. You know, when I baptize someone, I want to make sure I get them really in there. But there's been a death. I'll come back to that in just a moment. And then pull them up gloriously from the water. It appears that Paul had both the literal and the figurative in mind in this paragraph, because he used the reader's experience of baptism to remind them of their identification with Christ. And so the act of baptism carries with it this idea of identification. So when Jesus came to receive John's baptism, he did not come for baptism of repentance of sins. He had none. How do you know, Garrett? Because John said so. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What are you doing here, Jesus? He came there to identify with sinners. And so Jesus identified as the Lamb to take on our sins in baptism. And that's where the Father made it clear, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." He identified with our need. But we need to also be identified with His work in baptism. And more importantly, we need to be actually united to Christ by faith. The reference to baptism is, again, introduces a designation for those who are believers in Christ. Since unbaptized Christians, listen to me, were virtually non-existent in that day. To refer to those who were baptized is another way of describing those who are Christians. It's that simple. Those who had put their faith in Christ. And so union with Christ by faith, which is invisibly affected by the Holy Spirit, is visibly signified and sealed by baptism. It's a sign and seal. And this is the point Paul is making, that as being a Christian involves a personal, vital identification with Jesus Christ, and that this union with Him is dramatically displayed, set forth in baptism. Oh, we have drama in the church. It's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Notice with me also, baptism holds great weight under Christ's command. You know, physical, actual baptism in water is a command of the King of Kings to be identified with Him. You know, Jesus gives a decree, a royal decree at the end of Matthew's gospel, doesn't He? Like King Cyrus did at the end of 2 Chronicles. But He goes beyond what Cyrus said. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." He didn't say, "Go up and build the temple." He said, "Go make disciples who are the temple." That would be the temple of the Lord Jesus, making disciples of the nations. The whole earth is under His authority, and the whole earth is accountable to Jesus Christ. To the disciples and His church, Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Next step, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. Make disciples of Christ through the gospel. Then baptize said disciples in the name. Be identified with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Now here's Donald Gray Barnhouse put it really well. When a woman is married, she abandons her maiden name in order to take the name of her husband. Henceforth, His name is honored or sullied by everything she does. When we take the name of the Lord Jesus, we are no longer Miss Worldling, but Mrs. Christian. We are identified into Him and are to honor His name, end quote. That's a great way to put it. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Then obey Him as a disciple. No one can do this for you. You have to get up and identify with Jesus, and I would argue that there is an ordained way to do that from the Scriptures, and that's to be baptized in accord with the Lord's command. Baptism is how you can and should openly declare that you're on Team Jesus. Notice with me also here, baptism marks us off as the church. Baptism marks us off as the church. Now, this teaching I'm doing is to help undergird the theological assumptions that Paul is teaching here. So I have to kind of back up and make sure we have some foundations as we go forward here in Romans. Baptism publicly identifies someone as a disciple. It's not something to make parents and grandparents feel ooey-gooey warm. That's not what baptism is. It's not something like that. It formally and publicly enrolls a disciple in the school of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 gives a picture of how it went. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. Receiving the word, being baptized, went hand in hand. And so all those who embraced the gospel were baptized, and only those who embraced the gospel were baptized. And so Jesus brought about, by the way, as you know, from his own teaching, the new covenant that was not like the old in Moses. This is an era of grace by the Holy Spirit that Paul is also referencing here, where God's people are forever cleansed and indwelt by God. Jeremiah, remember how he prophesied in chapter 31, "No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." How is that fulfilled? Through the blood of his covenant, the new covenant in Jesus Christ. This is only fulfilled in Jesus. And in the new covenant, stay with me, beloved, the law doesn't stand over God's people as a mere demand, but dwells within them now. It's written on their hearts uniquely. And in the new covenant, God transforms his people from within, enabling them to desire and to do what pleases God. And it's made up of believers only. The new covenant is made up of believers only, according to the scriptures, not believers plus their unbelieving children. If only those who are born again belong to this covenant, then only those who are born again should receive the covenant sign of baptism. And so the local church, those set apart formally in the gospel, according to Jesus in Matthew 16 and 18, have been given the keys, Jesus said, the authority to represent him officially. Baptism is a local church ordinance. And so when I perform baptism, I do it in the full view of the congregation. Full transparency and accountability, acting as an arm of this church by the power vested in me as a pastor. In baptism, think about it with me. Two parties speak. Two parties commit. In baptism, you ask for welcome, and the church extends it. In baptism, you pledge yourself to the church, and the church pledges itself to you. Christian life is not to be lived in private, nor is it to be lived alone. Baptism brings your life into the light of the church's loving concern. Baptism sets you within the strengthening and sustaining communion of Christ's people. Baptism is a believer's act of publicly committing themselves to Christ and his people by them being immersed in that, the person coming forward being immersed. So baptism is a church's active affirming and portraying a believer's union. And I'm going to tie this up for you, but I've got to set this foundation. Knowledge that baptism was not something you took on because you were born in a Christian home. If you take on baptism because your parents want you to, how is that going to empower you to obey Christ? Knowledge that you went through some rite of passage by the efforts of your family or through social pressure, is that empowering to your walk? But knowledge that you've been changed by Jesus and that you went forward before witnesses to proclaim his love and his work in your life, that is powerful. Baptism cannot save you, but it testifies that you've been baptized into Christ by the grace of the Spirit. We cannot downplay the importance of the Lord's command in baptism. It testifies you've been born again unto faith in Christ, and now you are marked off spiritually and publicly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you need some assurance today, brothers and sisters? Some of you in the room, you need to be afflicted because there's been a deafness to the word, and you need to be feel full on conviction. And then others of you, you're so tender and you're so worried and burdened down about your salvation, you need comfort and assurance. You need assurance today. God promises you at baptism that if you believe on Jesus, you shall be saved. It's always been by his power. It was always about what he did in you by his grace, not by your act. Remember that you used to not care about what Jesus thought, but one day he drew you out from death, raised you to new life, and you publicly declared that. Your feelings can come and go. Your comforts and graces may ebb and flow, but the word of Christ is sure, and that word is proclaimed in baptism. So if you took on baptism, but you have no desire to walk with Jesus, well, that we need to have a different discussion. You know what just happened? If you went through baptism, but you have no desire to follow Christ and you haven't forever, you just got wet. You need to repent and believe and get actually baptized in accord with your new life in Christ. Awareness of your union with Christ is fundamental to our faith and walk. Number three. Remember how your baptism signifies union with Christ. Remember how your baptism signifies union with Christ. Friends, don't we need to be aware? Isn't the knowledge of the truth powerful? Do you want to sit around and be immature all of our lives as Christians and shallow and pathetic? No! We want a robust faith, one that can say, I'm charging hell with a water gun. I'm going forward with Christ. We're weak, but we're strong in Christ. Baptism is attached to the gospel, and it depicts the gospel. If the gospel is important to you, baptism should be too important enough for you to do it. And so union with Christ is no more a matter of ascending or descending into oneself than is a marriage. Let me say that again. I give Michael Horton so much credit for his help here. Union with Christ is no more a matter of ascending or descending into oneself than is a marriage. Rather, it is the covenantal relationship of two distinct persons in loving fellowship. Verse 5 says, we have been united to... Look at the text. Don't look at me, look at the Bible. Verse 5, we have been united to him, church. That means to grow together. Organic unity with Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches, Jesus said. We've been grafted into Christ and we enjoy his strength. We benefit from his strength and his life by the Holy Spirit. The plant doesn't depend on the branches, it's on the vine. And although we will not experience bodily resurrection until Christ comes again, by virtue of our union, that is a mystical spiritual union to Christ, we have been resurrected with him and possess the benefits of new life and the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection, the text says. And at this, beloved, Paul in this chapter is telling you, get your doctrine right because it has profound ethical implications. It's true that all of us fall short of the glory of God, but it's also true that his resurrection brings change into our lives right now. In this present life, through faith, we're united to his death and his resurrection. Let's think about the marriage illustration again. I heard recently, you know, there's some celebrities who do not know how to stop self-promoting and sometimes exit the stage. They don't know when the time is over. One of those was speaking this week. I don't know how I came across this. God's strange providence. I heard a celebrity whose marriage really is a public disgrace in front of the whole nation talking about how marriage is mostly about two individuals. And it shows in their lives. Michael Horton said this. Marriage is a mystery in part because the husband and wife are not fused into one person, and yet they are no longer who they are without the other. The goal is neither fusion with nor mere imitation of the Savior, but fellowship and communion with Christ. In union with Adam, we inherit not only guilt and condemnation, but corruption. But in Christ, we inherit not only justification, but sanctification, and finally, one day, glorification. As one scholar put it, the Father unites us to His Son by His Spirit. We are one with the Son of God, not because He conveys His substance to us, but because by the power of His Spirit, He imparts to us His life and all the blessings which we have received from the Father, end quote. Subpoint next, there should come off there. Baptism reminds us, it should be the first one there. Baptism reminds us our old self died. Again, the good Dr. Boyce said, first, when Jesus died on the cross, God regarded us as those who have put their faith in Him as having died with Him as far as our sin is concerned. When Jesus went to the cross for His people, and when He went and He died and He was buried, He took all of our sins with Him and He left them there. God the Father put God the Son to death, and since all who believe were united to Him by the Holy Spirit, from before the foundation of the world, they were put to death there with Jesus. I cannot get my head around it. It's like, think about yourself being placed back in time and your sin and your guilt placed on Jesus. Sin was punished there. Our sins were punished there. And now we stand boldly justified because of Christ's death. Second sense in our union with Christ is His death refers to our life here and now. Paul says believers are to count themselves as dead to sin. That's going to come up in Romans 6. Through our identification with His death, the power of sin is over us, is broken, and we are set free to serve God. That old person is dead. I'm a different person. Christ does not come to improve our lives as the old self. There's some churches I go to, and I think this is what they're preaching, that Jesus came to merely improve their life in Adam. He came to crucify it and bury it in Himself so that we might be raised to walk in newness of life. Leon Morris said, if Paul's readers don't understand what it means to die to sin, they do not understand what baptism means, and baptism comes right at the beginning of the Christian life. He's saying that it's quite impossible for anyone who understands what baptism means to acquiesce cheerfully in a sinful life. The baptized have died to all that, end quote. That's the way it's supposed to be. If you've truly been united to Christ, that is the way it is. And when a family and friends bury a loved one, they are publicly acknowledging the fact and the reality of that death. In returning home, they leave a person behind. And so to go under the water of baptism is to experience in a direct, though symbolic way, the fact and reality of Christ's death. It is the burial experience that makes His death real. So, beloved, when the gossip, when that pervert, that murderer, that liar, that sluggard, that bitter man, that bitter woman, and that vain person, those impulses raise their ugly heads, in us, we need to speak up and say, that person died, I'm no longer a slave to you. Next subpoint, baptism reminds us we have new life. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said, to know Him, Christ, and the power of His resurrection. He spoke about that. He wanted to experience the holy resurrection power of Christ as He went about His life in service for Him. And so he wanted to walk in that which God had given Him in Christ Jesus. And so we are reborn and united with Christ. And His body by the work of the Spirit and our baptism in water signifies that we have been united to Him. Colossians chapter 2, another famous passage, verse 11 says to believers, you were also circumcised in Him with a circumcision not done by hands, spiritual, it says, but of the body of flesh, the circumcision in Christ. When you were buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him, key phrase here, prepositional phrase, through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Again, baptism is a shorthand to refer to our entire conversion. Baptism is a visible, tangible, public, dramatic expression of our faith in Christ. I'll never forget, as long as I live, the Lord allows my mind to work, pulling Jennifer and Chandra up out of the water. the tears that were present. You can't fake that. The joy simultaneously that they experienced as they were identified publicly with Jesus. Faith in the resurrection power of God is why Christians presented themselves in baptism. Again, Dr. Horton was so helpful here. This is what the Reformers meant by sanctification as living out of our baptism, this newness of life. We were circumcised by the Spirit, having been buried with Him in baptism. You were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God. Every day, Dr. Horton says this, every day we return to our baptism for the strength we need to die to ourselves and live to God in righteousness, because in doing so, we are returning again to Christ. We're remembering what Jesus won for us at Calvary. We were not active, but acted upon by the Spirit of God through the gospel. As those who are now alive in Christ, we were exhorted, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work and to do His good pleasure. We cannot work for our salvation, but we must work out that salvation if we've been born again. We can do it by the power of the Spirit. We couldn't do that before, but now, after being justified, we can. And so when God calls Adam, where are you? The Spirit leads us, as Dr. Horton said, to answer in Christ. That's where I'm at. Where are you, Adam? We say, in Christ. To the glory and the pleasure of our Heavenly Father. What do you know today, church? You know that God loves you? You know that Jesus lived, died, and was raised to set you free? Do you know victory today? Praise the Lord. Jesus is alive. Let's say it again. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, your word records the Apostle Peter saying how Paul teaches such heavy and difficult things, Lord. You inspired him to teach us profound truths, Lord, about the gospel. And Lord, particularly that we were baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that, Lord, our physical act of baptism, Lord, proclaims that. Proclaims what you have done in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Would you encourage us today, Lord? Would you remind us to speak the truth to ourselves, that Satan is a liar and that your word is the truth? That we have been, by your grace, justified to walk in newness of life because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Oh, Lord, make us joyful in that today. And help us to daily walk in that. In Jesus' name, amen.